found in Jeremiah 18, 7 through 10. If at any time I declare concerning a nation or a kingdom that I will pluck up and break down and destroy it, and if that nation concerning which I have spoken turns from its evil, I will relent of the disaster that I intended to do it. And if at any time I declare concerning a nation or a kingdom that I will build it and plant it, and if it does evil in my sight, not listening to my voice, then I will relent of the good that I had intended to do it. Thanks be to God for his holy and inerrant word. Children, at this time you may be dismissed, ages 3 through 3rd grade, and you may meet your Kidskirk teacher in the narthex. And you may be seated this time.
Well, good morning. It's a pleasure again to be with you, and don't be worried, we will get into Jonah. You'll see how the Jeremiah 18 reading applies to our text this morning, but we will be in Jonah chapter 3 this morning. We all like a good story, do we not? And even more so sometimes than a good story is the importance of a good storyteller. Maybe you know good storytellers, or maybe you are blessed with that ability. I certainly am not. But I have some friends who are, and it's a delight to sit around and to talk with them, because good storytellers tend to have a knack for being able to lead you along with them as they tell their tales, as they sometimes maybe elaborate on things that are true. They craft stories in such a way that those who listen not only hear the tension, but they feel it. There's anticipation, there's expectation, maybe even hope. We love to hear stories like this, but in our culture, storytelling, I think, seems to be somewhat of a lost art. Our language can be dry and bland, our attention spans are short, our imaginations are lacking, and our screens are more attractive. But this is not the case with the story of Jonah. And while the narrator is not spinning a web of fiction, he has organized and written the events of Jonah's life in a compelling way. The story draws us in, and if we are able to forget for a minute that we know where it's going, it will have the effect that the author intended. Our text this morning uses language to draw us back to consider the beginning of the story. In chapter 3, we reach the moment that we have been anticipating since the story began. Jonah, in chapter 1, was called to go to Nineveh, but here he has yet to go to Nineveh. There is tension that has arisen, and we want to see it resolved. What will Jonah do now that he is back on dry land? We have seen Jonah flee from the presence of the Lord, from his calling on his life in chapter 1. We have seen him flee from his calling to go to Nineveh and bring a word against it because of their evil. And Jonah's rebellious flight through chapter 1 culminated with him being thrown into the sea and plunging to what seemed like would be his certain death. But in chapter 2, we saw an unexpected twist in that Jonah is swallowed by a great fish that the Lord had appointed to save his life. The fish served to demonstrate the Lord's grace and mercy toward Jonah in rescuing him from a death that he rightly deserved. Jonah expresses his thanksgiving to the Lord, and as we saw at the end of last week, the fish vomited him out on dry land. So here we are. Back where we started. Jonah is on dry land once more, and what words should we hear but the very words that opened our narrative in chapter 1? The word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time. The narrator has guided us back to Jonah's call. He has raised again in our minds the tension that has been building with Jonah's rebellion against the Lord. Jonah has disobeyed once. What will he do with his second chance. Let's pray. Gracious God, as we come to your word this morning, I pray that you would prepare our hearts to receive it. I pray that you would apply it to us by the power of your Holy Spirit. Help us to worship you in spirit and in truth. Help us to see the greatness of Christ and the beauty of the gospel. Lead us again to repentance, O God. Our hearts stray quickly from you, but we ask that you would bring us back in your fatherly kindness. Protect us from distractions this morning. May my preaching be pleasing to you, and may it glorify your name. I pray all of these things in Jesus' holy name. Amen. In chapter 1, in our first week together, I mentioned that the book of Jonah is organized into two sections, or two scenes. And scene 1 took place in chapters 1 and 2. And now, as we begin chapter 3, we begin scene 2. And as scene 1 came to a close last week, we begin scene 2. And in this scene, we will see that it parallels scene 1 in a number of ways. Scene 1 and scene 2 have these parallel themes that we'll see building throughout. And so I'll try to make those connections explicit, but as you read, pay attention to some of those connections because you'll probably see more than I mentioned. So in chapter 3, particularly, we will see themes that connect with chapter 1 and parallel chapter 1. So in our text this morning, in chapter 3, we'll break it up into three sections. First, in verses 1 through 4, we will see Jonah's obedience. 1 through 4, we will see Jonah's obedience. Second, in verses 5 through 9, we will see Nineveh's repentance. Nineveh's repentance. And then third, in verse 10, we will see God's relentance. That's not a word, but God's relenting. I liked obedience, repentance, relentance, so go with me there. So let's read in chapter 3 as we look at the first two verses, beginning in our text this morning. Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it the message that I tell you." Well, immediately, if you've been reading the book of Jonah, you see the connection, right? Back to chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. The first two verses of chapter 3 are nearly identical. It's a nearly identical repetition of what we have already heard. Here again is the threefold command of the Lord: arise, go, and call out. With the recall of these commands, we cannot help but remember the first time this command was given to Jonah and his response. Last time, Jonah fled. Last time, he obeyed the first command to arise, but his purpose for arising was to flee. He was seeking to get away from the presence of the Lord. So the question is naturally, what will he do now? He's been given the command a second time. So with the reiteration of this command, the Lord shows that his saving of Jonah from drowning was to reorient him to his calling. Jonah was rescued that he might respond differently to his call. Through Jonah's flight and rescue, the Lord is teaching him a lesson. He is showing Jonah his character. He is showing Jonah who he is. So let's continue in verse 3, the first half of verse 3. So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Jonah's response begins the same way as it did in chapter 1. He arises, he gets up, but this time, instead of fleeing from the presence of the Lord, something is different. He gets up and he obeys. He is not fleeing from the presence of the Lord, but he is acting in accordance with the word of the Lord. Last week we asked the question, has Jonah changed? Well, here in chapter 3, early indications are good. Jonah's response to the Lord is completely opposite from chapter 1. The command has not changed, but this time Jonah obeys. Let's continue reading in the second half of verse 3 through 4. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, 3 days' journey in breadth. Jonah began to go into the city, going a day's journey, and he called out, "Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown." As Jonah approaches Nineveh, the author turns our attention to the size of the city, to its greatness, to its grandeur. And when I was reading that and thinking about that, it made me think of this spring when I had the opportunity to visit New York City for the first time as an adult. I've lived in Chicago and Philadelphia, and so I've seen large cities. But driving into New York City was something different. Looking up at the city and not being able to take it all in, it being bigger than you can even really comprehend. This was a moving experience in a way. And I imagine you have had similar experiences in going to large cities and seeing these buildings, and it's pretty awe-inspiring. So Nineveh, as Jonah is approaching it, he's seeing this great city, this large city. The ESV translation of the Bible that we're using translates verse 3b, "Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city." But if you look in your Bible, you might notice that there's a footnote, and it says, the Hebrew says, "a great city to God." Now, this is the literal Hebrew rendering, but the ESV takes it this way, as Nineveh was an exceedingly great city. We can understand it in both ways, but if we understand it that Nineveh is a great city to God, I think it takes on a little bit different depth. It is an important city to him. It belongs to him. Yahweh's jurisdiction extends beyond the borders of Israel to the ends of the earth. He is indeed, as Jonah confessed in chapter 1, the God of heaven who made the sea and the dry land. Nineveh is an important city to God because, as we will see shortly, he has a people there. Jonah goes into the city of Nineveh and he finds a proper place for his moment, and he proclaims the word of the Lord to the people of Nineveh. "Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown." Jonah's message is a mere 5 words in the Hebrew. He gets right to the point. He wastes no words. The threat has been made. As the storm threatened the life of the sailors in chapter 1, so now judgment threatens Nineveh. Psalm chapter 7, verses 12 through 13 record God's disposition toward the unrepentant. "If a man does not repent, God will whet his sword. He has bent and readied his bow. He has prepared for him his deadly weapons, making his arrows his fiery shafts." God takes sin seriously, and he is ready to execute judgment on all who remain unrepentant and in their sins. Nineveh is in the crosshairs, and judgment appears imminent. Janet Howe Gaines, a commentator on Jonah, brings an interesting comparison to our attention when she says this. "In 40 days, says Jonah, Nineveh will be no more. Why the wait? The annihilation of Sodom comes immediately. Lot and his family have less than 1 day's notice to flee or be destroyed. The inhabitants of Sodom are given no warning at all, no chance to change their ways. Yet in the book of Jonah, between the announcement and the impending destruction is a rather large amount of time. So why is God dealing differently with Nineveh than he did with Sodom? Why does he not just wipe them out because of their wickedness? Surely he could do it this way if he chose. However, the Lord does not act toward Nineveh in this way. Instead, he chooses to reveal his character, as Jonah confesses in chapter 4. The Lord shows himself to be a God gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. He makes practical the theoretical statement that salvation belongs to the Lord. He will act this out. With this threat of judgment before them and this 40-day buffer in place, Jonah's mission is complete. He has arisen, he has gone, and he has called out. Check, check, check. Having completed his mission, the focus turns from Jonah, the prophet, to the Ninevites. Read with me again in verse 5. And the people of Nineveh believed God. They called for a fast and put on sackcloth, from the greatest of them to the least of them. And the people of Nineveh believed God. It doesn't say the people of Nineveh believed Jonah. The Ninevites believed God. These pagan people received a foreign prophet and believed the God who spoke through him. The word of the Lord which Jonah brought to Nineveh was received. It was accepted and it was believed. The picture painted by the author is one of total repentance. This was not simply a small group of people who responded in this way. No, it was from the greatest to the least and all in between. Everyone participated. What a scene. Because of their response, many have claimed that what we have in verse 4 of Jonah's message is actually probably a summary of a fuller message that Jonah gave. Some have even gone so far as to say that Jonah would have said more, whether by his own volition or whether he was pressured by the Ninevites to say more. But whatever else Jonah communicated in his message to Nineveh, the point still stands. They believed God. And if what we have in verse 4 is all that Jonah said, then it makes the belief of the Ninevites even more impressive. Not only did they believe, but it's immediate. While Jonah's message gives what might be called a 40-day grace period, there is no waiting from the Ninevites. They do not wait for tomorrow to do what they can do today. There is no procrastination in their repentance. They believe, fast, and put on sackcloth. All of them. And all of us can learn from this example. I know that I can. Far too often, I am slow to confess and repent of my own sin. Far too often, I have assumed that I'll have longer to confess, or that my sin was too small. I'll confess when they pile up. But let us learn from the response of the Ninevites. When we are confronted with our own sin, when it is laid bare before us, let us repent without delay. Let us feel the weight of our sin and let us turn again to God and receive his grace. Following the pattern set in chapter 1, we move from a general group, the sailors in chapter 1, and here the Ninevites, to their leader. In chapter 1, the captain enters the scene, and here in chapter 3, we see the actions of the king, whose words echo the captain's from chapter 1. So let's read again in verses 6 through 9. The word reached the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne, removed his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. And he issued a proclamation and published through Nineveh, by the decree of the king and his nobles, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. Let them not feed or drink water. But let man and beast be covered with sackcloth, and let them call out mightily to God. Let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Who knows? God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger, so that we may not perish. The phenomena of repentance was not contained to the streets of Nineveh, but it spread like wildfire. Jonah's brief message struck a chord with the people, and the word reached their king. Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown. The king's response is telling. Upon hearing this message, he humbles himself by stepping down from his position of authority and removing his royal garments. And in their place, he clothes himself with sackcloth and he sits in ashes. The king recognizes the severity of the situation and he responds accordingly. His actions are profound and his mourning is deep. But not only does he respond personally, he issues a decree commanding everyone to fast and pray, even the animals. Did you catch that? The inclusion of animals in this seems almost comical. But in the way that they are included, it highlights the totality of the repentance, the devoutness of the repentance of Nineveh. Additionally, the king addresses something else. He addresses the heart and a turning from sin. All people are to turn from their evil way and the violence that is in their hands. This is a recognition that the Ninevites' way of life was wicked and in need of reform. Repentance is not simply a mourning over sin. It is a change of life. It is a turning away from our sin and a turning to the Lord. Yet, even despite this picture of total repentance, the king, like the captain in chapter 1, recognizes that God does not operate in a you scratch my back, I'll scratch your back way. It's not a favor for favor operation. The Lord's arm cannot be twisted. His relenting of disaster is purely based on his merciful and gracious will and character. The king says, "Who knows? We will do what we can, but at the end of the day, it is up to God." Uriel Simon, a Jewish commentator, says this, "Who knows is an expression of wishing and hoping, used by someone who knows clearly that even the most severe self-affliction, such as by David during the illness of Bathsheba's son, and even absolute and total repentance, are no guarantee that the fatal decree will be revoked." The king and the Ninevites have responded admirably, yet they are still at the mercy of God. Read with me in verse 10. "When God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he had said he would do to them, and he did not do it." Confronted with their wicked ways and the judgment that awaited them, the Ninevites and their king repent. Their repentance is genuine and total, yet still they can only hope that God will be merciful to them. As we have just read, God sees their actions, and he sees their turning away from their wickedness, and he relents. He has mercy on them. He displays his character as the God who is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love, and relenting from disaster. As Jonah proclaimed in chapter 2, salvation belongs to the Lord. This verse brings up a question for many people, though. Because in this verse, we seem to have a problem. God said that he would bring disaster upon Nineveh, but he doesn't do it. So is God a liar? What happened? Does he make empty threats? Did he not know how Nineveh would respond? Well, other scriptures can be helpful in clarifying the situation, and that's why we read Jeremiah 18 to begin our time together this morning. And I'll read it again here. Jeremiah 18, verses 7 through 10. If at any time I declare concerning a nation or a kingdom that I will pluck up and break down and destroy it, and if that nation concerning which I have spoken turns from its evil, I will relent of the disaster that I intended to do to it. And if at any time I declare concerning a nation or a kingdom that I will build and plant it, and if it does evil in my sight, not listening to my voice, then I will relent of the good that I had intended to do to it. This passage highlights and displays the way that God works. The threat of judgment proclaimed against Nineveh was always God's sovereign plan to lead Nineveh to repentance. Unlike Sodom, the Lord intended to deliver Nineveh from this judgment. He is not surprised. He is not caught off guard by their repentance. No, their response is what he intended. God is sovereign over the ends as well as the means. His intention was always to show them the mercy and grace that is consistent with his character. He always knew that he would relent from disaster. When Scripture uses language about God indicating that he relents or indicating that he changes his mind, we must understand that in light of other scriptures, and other scriptures that tell us that God never changes, that he is the same today, yesterday, and forevermore. So, which is it? Is God the same? Does his mind never change, or does his mind change? Well, when Scripture asserts that God changes his mind, it is using what we call anthropomorphic language, which means that the language that is used of God is attributing human characteristics to God. It is speaking of God in a way that we finite creatures, we humans, can understand. Because we are finite creatures, we need help. We need help to understand the infinite God. John Calvin uses a wonderful illustration for this, and speaking of the way that a parent speaks to their baby. How many of you have used baby talk? I think we all have. It's natural, right? You, as a parent or as an adult, you kind of condescend to the level of a baby, and you goo-goo-ga-ga, right? You, now with smartphones, you probably have it on video, and you wish you didn't, but we all do that. And John Calvin points to this illustration of the way that God speaks to us, like a father speaking to his child in a way that he can understand. This is the kindness of our God. This is the character of our God, who is not far off, but is close to us, who makes himself known to us in a way that we can understand. So when we see this kind of language, that God relents, we can see that it is not in tension with God's unchangeable nature. For God ordains the means and the ends. In Nineveh's repentance and in God's relenting from disaster, we see a few statements from the book of Jonah ring true. First, in chapter 1, we see that Yahweh is indeed the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land. He is the creator of all things, and he is sovereign over his creation. Secondly, salvation belongs to the Lord. It is the Lord who saves. And thirdly, the Lord has demonstrated to the sailors, to Jonah, and now to the Ninevites, that he is a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, and relenting from disaster. With the Ninevites' repentance and God's mercy toward them, Jonah has to be seen as one of the most wildly successful prophets. He is called to a city with a message, and the message is received unanimously. I don't think you could ask for a better outcome if you were a prophet of the Lord. And last week we saw that Jonah offered up a prayer of thanksgiving in response to his own salvation. So should we expect the same in chapter 4? A prayer of thanksgiving for the salvation of Nineveh. We'll find out next week. Jonah's stay in the belly of the fish, his deliverance, And the repentance of the Ninevites is referenced by our Lord in the Gospels of Matthew and in Luke. The context is the same in both passages, as the scribes and Pharisees are questioning Jesus and they want to see him do a sign. They want Jesus to prove his messianic identity, as if what he had already accomplished didn't display that enough. But in Matthew chapter 12, verses 39 through 41, we see Jesus' answer. And he says this: "But he answered them, 'An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For just as Jonah was 3 days in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, something greater than Jonah is here.'" Our Lord Jesus points to the story of Jonah and shows himself to be the one who is greater than Jonah. Jonah was captive in the belly of a great fish for 3 days. Jesus was dead in the grave for 3 days. Jonah was rescued from death. Jesus endured death and was raised to life again. Jonah preached a word of judgment. Jesus preaches a word of judgment and life. Jonah is a human prophet. Jesus is God incarnate. The generation to which Jesus spoke was rebuked for their demanding of a sign. They were rebuked because they demanded more than what God had given. In contrast, the Ninevites, based on so few words from Jonah, offered complete and total repentance. Jesus' comparison should have stung the hearts of the religious leaders. And I think we are prone to this as well. How often are we discontent with what God has revealed in Scripture? How often do we wish he would do or say more? How often do we think, if only I would have lived when Jesus lived, then, man, this belief thing would have been much easier? How often do we seek for some kind of sign? Brothers and sisters, the greatest sign that we could ever hope for has already been given. It has been recorded for us in Scripture. The empty tomb is the greatest sign. Jesus was not conquered by death. He has risen from the dead, and he has ascended to the right hand of the Father, from whence he will come to judge the living and the dead. Let us then learn from the one who is greater than Jonah. Jesus calls us to repent and believe the gospel. As Jonah threatened Nineveh with judgment, so we stand deserving judgment for our sin. But Jesus has given us a greater sign: his empty tomb, his resurrection. It is no mere historical fact. It is of extreme importance for us. For if we have trusted Christ for salvation, if we have repented of our sins and believed God, then we are not only united with Christ in his death, but we are united with him in his resurrection. His obedience is our obedience. His victory is our victory. His life is our life. All because of God's grace toward us. We have been given so much more than Nineveh. The message could not be more clear, and yet the indictment of Christ to the religious leaders is the indictment that stands today if you reject the gospel. If you stand in opposition to Christ and reject his offer of salvation, then you will stand to receive judgment on the last day. And in fact, the very men of Nineveh will stand to condemn you. They who repented on the basis of so little will shame you for rejecting repentance on the basis of so much. So we have no excuse. God has given us a wonderful revelation of who he is and what he has done. So embrace that truth for the first time this morning or for the 1,000th time. Let us give thanks and worship our God, who is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, and relenting from disaster. Let us praise his name for his faithfulness and his grace toward us, and let us cherish the empty tomb, which gives us confidence and coming to the Lord in repentance. For something greater than Jonah is here. Let's pray. Holy Father, you have been so good to your creatures. You have revealed yourself to us in your creation and in your word. You have given us everything we need to know you and to trust you. Thank you for the picture you give us of Nineveh's repentance. Thank you that you have been pleased to give us much more. We ask that you would strengthen our faith to believe the gospel when we are prone to doubt it. We ask that you would guide us back to repentance whenever we stray from you. And we ask that you might grant someone the faith to believe for the first time this morning. May we all see our need for the gospel every day. Thank you for your grace. In Jesus' name, amen.
Now let us rise in heart or body as we sing a hymn of response after having heard the word of the Lord faithfully preached. Let us sing Love Lifted Me, hymn number 505.
People of God, receive this benediction. May grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence. Go in the grace of your faithful Savior. Amen.